It's been both a joy and an honor to be with you. I want to thank Matt and Stepha and Josh and John and all of your leadership for the opportunity to share this weekend with you. 1 Corinthians 10:33 and 11:1, Paul says, "I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." This weekend, we have been focusing upon different angles, different aspects of the theme of influence. Influence is not fame, nor is influence the fruit of superlative giftings or a function of leadership skills. Influence is internal authority. Jesus style influence is internal authority that leans people toward the Savior. It's when the weight of your presence affects the atmosphere. It grows, it expands with every, "Yes, my God, not my will, but yours be done." It grows through submission to God, and it cannot be measured by how people treat us. The first night, we looked at Jesus-style influence and the unexpected path that that influence takes. Last night, we looked at Judas-style compromise, and we ran to the altar of repentance and celebration of forgiveness. And this morning, I'm going to share with you a collection of thoughts about Deborah-style intercession. Deborah-style intercession and the underestimated posture of influence. As a young woman, and even as a child, I ached to make a difference. From as early as I can remember, I wanted my life to count. Now, I thankfully had very low expectations that anybody would be able to pronounce, let alone remember, my personal name, but I wanted my existence to influence the course of history. And when Jesus interrupted my atheistic worldview, he immediately began the steady but sure deconstruction and then reconstruction of my understanding of influence. And this morning I'm going to share to you from a personal experience that was pivotal in that de and reconstruction. The date was September 30th, 2006. And I was at a conference in Dallas, Texas, at a college called Christ for the Nations. Every year, they would hold an international women's conference, and by God's grace, they would invite me to come and be one of the speakers. Well, that specific conference, at the last session, I was seated in the front row listening to Ginger Lindsay share the final word of the conference. And I was seated beside a woman that I hadn't had the opportunity to meet yet, but she was beautiful. She had a powerful presence. And it appeared as though she must have had a terrible car accident, as though her whole jaw had been crushed. It was obvious that she had been through multiple reconstructive surgeries. Well, Ginger that day was speaking about standing on the word, the power of standing on the word. And she said she wanted to invite one of her closest friends up to illustrate a life example of standing on the word. She called the name Deborah, and the beautiful woman next to me stood up, and she went to the front, and she began to share her story. It was extremely difficult to understand her speech. She shared her journey, her battle with cancer. She had had half of her tongue removed, three quarters of her jaw, and she talked about what the future held for her, how most of the doctors were amazed that she was currently even living, how every day she would wake up and stand on the word, quote scripture after scripture after scripture, and find her strength for each day. They told her that after her last surgery, they didn't know if she would speak, and they said, most certainly, you will never, ever sing again. And then the music cued. And Deborah released her voice in song. And though, as I said, it had been extremely difficult to understand her when she was talking, when she was singing, no one would have ever known the backstory. It was powerful. She had been submitting to God, saying, I love you. You are good. Not my will, but yours be done. She had been submitting to God in the place of pain. And that submission had grown an internal authority in this woman that was startling. And when from that internal authority, she released the word from her mouth, it was like a shockwave was sent through the entire auditorium. I was on my face. It was as though heaven was joining in. I got on my face in tears, in prayer. And then God began to speak to me something I didn't expect him to say. Now, I need you to know that I have never heard God's voice audibly with these ears. God speaks to me as I get still in his presence, even if I'm surrounded by noise, if I am still within. As I soak myself in his word, God speaks to me by inclining my mind, inclining my thoughts in his direction. On my face, as this woman's voice was echoing out throughout the room, God said this to me. He said, Alicia, look at my daughter. And so I looked up and I looked at Deborah. And I thought about her journey and I thought about her life. And then this is what God said to me. He said, so, enough whining. Enough whining, child. Look at my daughter, Deborah. Enough whining. He said, enough belittling of the strengths, enough doubting of the words, enough denying of the gifts I have given you. Enough whining. I had been whining. Asking God to send someone else. Doubting the words he had placed in my heart. Explaining to him that somebody else could probably do this more effectively and more substantially. He said, stop whining. And then he continued, as I watched a modern-day Deborah, who 15 months later was in the arms of Jesus, as I watched a modern-day Deborah stand up, God drew my attention to an ancient Deborah. And I very rarely share personal words that he has spoken to me, but I feel like it's important this morning. He said to me, arise. Arise in the spirit of Deborah. Assume the position I have given you as a mother in Israel. In short, stop whining and stand up. Stop whining. It is time to stand up. Now, being blessed to be the mother of three children, I feel like at this stage in my life, I'm somewhat a connoisseur of whining. And children whine for a variety of reasons, don't they? Children whine to get their way. It can be a form of control and manipulation. Children whine because they're sick or they're sleepy. It can be a manifestation of weakness. Children whine to receive attention. It's a request for love. And as adults, not much changes, does it? We whine to get our way. We whine because we're sick or sleepy. We whine to receive attention. And then there's a few other reasons we can whine. We can whine, as I was whining, in self-doubt. But there's one particular form of whining I want to spend a few minutes focusing upon, because it's one that's sanctioned for whatever reason in our minds. It's a form of whining we feel is safe and even reasonable. But what it does is it drains the energy God has given us to take a stand. I'm going to call it alternative reality daydreaming. Alternative reality daydreaming. Several years ago, a woman sat down with me. She became a dear friend. And she shared something that was going on in her mind. She was discouraged. She was disappointed in some of the things that were happening in her marriage. She was married to a good man, but he wasn't a perfect man because none of us are perfect. And so what she had started to do was to invest in daydreams of an alternative reality. She wasn't particularly happy with the one she had. And so she spent time in her mind thinking about what life would have been if he were different, or what life would have been if she had married, well, say, that man, or that one, or that one. And for comfort, she would go to this place in her mind of alternative reality daydreaming. And what she was actually doing was twofold. In a spiritual sense, she was whining. But she was also investing energy in something that could do nothing other than produce discontentment in the reality that God had given her. Now, I am not talking this morning about hope, hoping for the future, hoping for change. I'm not talking about hope. Hope is a prayerful substance that leaves no poisonous residue. Nor am I talking about grieving. Grieving is a healthy part of healing. Grieving is when we mourn the loss of something that used to be reality. This is alternative reality daydreaming. Investing our mental energy in wishing and creating a reality other than the one God has given us. And I would like to read to you a little bit on this theme from chapter 37 in Anonymous. Now, I receive very loving hate mail about chapter 37 in Anonymous. And again, the context of Anonymous is talking about what grows in hidden years, but you're going to hear this theme of the dangers of the sanctioned form of whining, alternative reality daydreaming. Hidden years provide ample opportunity for us to discipline our minds. When we feel underestimated or unseen in real life, it is tempting to live out scenarios that make us feel wanted and recognized in our thought life. In seasons where we question our value, we can all too easily create and frequently visit an alternative version of life in our minds. And though such thoughts may provide temporary color to what we perceive to be an otherwise dull existence, they are still an investment in untruth. This is not about the shutting down of our imaginations, but about the disciplining of them. There is nothing sinful about using our imaginations to become a polka-dotted dinosaur with a niece, or draw up plans for a dream home, or prepare for the vacation of a lifetime, or hope for a bright future with a loved one. What's under investigation here is vain imaginations, those thought patterns that puff us up from the inside out or invite us to escape from reality and experience a more affirming existence in our minds. Watching children exercise their imaginations to picture themselves as mommies or doctors or astronauts is delightful. We call it playful pretending. As adults, though, there is a difference between using our imaginations to build a better tomorrow, which is being visionary, and mentally self-medicating through self-aggrandizing daydreams. Disciplining our imaginations can be an enormous challenge, especially when we perceive ourselves as deprived of affirmation, attention, or acceptance. But in those seasons, perhaps even more so than in the applauded seasons of influence, it's absolutely critical that we not live out in our thoughts what we know we should not live out in our lives. For example, consider a new parent drowning in diapers, who daydreams about the freedom and time he would have if he were still single, or childless, who wakes up with less patience and more resentment toward his spouse and children. Or think of a woman lost in daydreams of being swept away by an attentive Prince Charming who wakes up, rolls over, and wonders why her husband is looking more and more like a frog. Or a young professional smiling, lost in daydreams of high-profile companies fighting over him with ever-increasing pay scales and benefits, who wakes up, somehow less satisfied and motivated in his current job. Vain imaginations make us discontent with our current realities. And the spiritual, moral, and relational repercussions of intentionally nurturing such discontent can be devastating. Yet we often dismiss our daydreams as harmless, as though our minds were some sort of locked vault where thoughts can live but never leave to infect the rest of our lives. Untrue. Our minds are not contained environments. Our minds are controlling environments. It's time to stop whining. I mentioned last night that my eldest was diagnosed with autism at the age of 2. Our other two precious children were drug exposed to cocaine and crack and meth and a variety of other things in their birth mother's wombs. Would it be of any benefit to them whatsoever for me to invest my emotional energy in an alternative reality in my head, thinking about what it would have been like if Jonathan hadn't been diagnosed with autism, what it would have been like if their birth mothers hadn't done drugs? Would that produce anything of benefit for them? No, all it does, all it would do, is rob their mother's strength to care for them and steward them. What reality has God permitted? Can we grieve? Yes. Grieving is a part of healing over what has been lost. Can we hope? Oh, absolutely. Hope is a prayerful substance that leaves no poisonous residue. Can we pray without ceasing? And stop whining. It's time to stand up. It is time to stand up. Arise, Deborah. Arise and assume the posture that God has called you to. watching a modern-day Deborah, I studied more closely the life of the ancient Deborah. I had read about her life many times before, just in reading through the Bible, but I'd never paused to really examine Deborah's life. Deborah was a prophetess and a wife and the fourth judge of Israel. She ruled God's people around 1200 BC at a time when a Canaanite king named Jabin was oppressing the people of God. Deborah was a woman of enormous internal authority. The word of the Lord came to her, and so she called a man named Barak, and she brought him to her. And she said to him, God has called you. God has commanded you to take 10,000 soldiers and move against the commander of Jabin's army, and he is going to give that commander into your hands. And Barak was a wise man. Barak was a discerning man. And Barak looked at this woman, looked at the judge, and this is what he said, if you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I'm staying here. If you go with me, I'll go. But if you don't go with me, I'm not going into battle. Now, some perhaps have seen that as weakness. I don't. I see that as someone who is discerning enough to recognize the internal authority of the judge standing before him. And so they went into battle. We don't have any record that Deborah picked up a sword, but as Barak was physically fighting the battle, Deborah was waging spiritual warfare. The internal authority that she had was waging warfare in unseen realms. And with that combination, God's word was fulfilled. As she simply stood in the posture that God had called her to stand, stop whining and stand up. There's a battle to be won. And the submission-based internal authority within you is the weapon you need in this battle. We're more familiar with running, aren't we? We applaud runners. How many of you do marathons in this room? I'm always amazed by marathon people. It's really hard to do marathons in 4-inch heels. We consider marathon runners the elite. We admire their discipline, rightfully so. We applaud them. We stand in awe of them, and we have a collection of scriptures to encourage them. Psalm 119:32, I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. Isaiah 40, verse 31, they will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. 1 Corinthians 9:24, do you not know that in a race, all runners run, but only one gets the prize. Run in such a way to get the prize. Hebrews 12:1, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. We're familiar with running. And we're familiar with walking. We encourage and we support those who walk. Genesis 5:24, Enoch walked with God. Deuteronomy 6:7, talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road. Psalm 15:2, who may dwell in your holy hill? He whose walk is blameless. Psalm 23:4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Micah 6:8, what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. What is that guy doing? He's running. Woohoo! What is this one doing? Ah, he's walking. Good. Keep it up. And what's that one doing? Well, it looks like he's standing. Oh. But what's he doing now? Well, it looks like he's still standing. Stand up. I went to Google and I did a search. I typed in how to run. Something like a billion hits and links. I typed in how to walk. 660 million. I typed in how to stand. It was pitiful. There was one link on standing up straight, and there was one on moving from being seated to standing, and there was a whole lot on standing out or standing up to rude people. But I couldn't find anything on just standing, which is a pity, because standing well can be quite strenuous. Now I'm going to ask for 4 volunteers. Don't move yet. I'm going to ask for 2 who have been trained in ballet. And I'm going to ask for 2 who are just gifted in drama. So, 2 in ballet and 2 in drama. Good. Okay. Could I have, I need all of you on the stage, please. And ballet, could we have you stand to the side for just a moment? Because I need drama. Now, I did eventually stumble upon somebody answering, how do you stand correctly? Now, you guys need to go to the front so everybody can see you. And I just need you to act this out in the amplified version, all right? And so here's the best answer chosen by the asker. First, remember that the curve of your neck and the curve of your lower back are natural and should not be forced to curve more or less than they naturally do. Start at the top. Feel the crown of your head. Feeling the crown. Thank you. Feel the crown of that kind of flat part toward the rear of your scalp. Now, at the front of the crown, pretend someone has a string attached and is pulling up slightly. Your body should straighten as you do this. Keep your chin down, but not forced. Pretend your sternum. Where's your sternum? Is that? Pretend your sternum wants to move upwards. Keep your shoulders down, and I love this, and relaxed. And slightly back. Your shoulder blades are relaxed and down. Your lower back is relaxed and curved. We're going to have you continue to face forward for this, but your butt is pulled in kind of tight. I'm just reading. Your stomach is tight, not holding your breath tight, but pulled in. Your feet are hip to shoulder width apart and well planted on the ground, and your toes are pointed outward. Now, don't they look lovely? Yes. Standing well can be strenuous. Thank you guys so much. Now, ballet, if I could have you over here. My daughter and I, my precious 8-year-old Kiona, we actually started when she was 6. We are taking ballet lessons together as part of our Mommy and Me mentoring times. Now, they're private ballet lessons because this girl is not showing up in public in a tutu, all right? And for the first months, this dear instructor spent a whole lot of time just trying to teach me how to stand. And so they're going to make it look extremely easy because they've had the training. But y'all, would you please assume whatever first position or whatever you'd like to, or perhaps assume different ones, and just stand there. I know this looks easy. This took me months to even remember where everything needed to go. And here's what shocked me about this. She would just have us stand. And then she'd have us keep standing. And over time, I realized not only is standing quite strenuous, the reason that standing can be quite strenuous is because standing well is actually muscle producing. Standing well is muscle producing. Thank you all. Run. Running, runs, ran. I study in the New International Version. How many times do these words, these variations of the word run, appear in my English Study Bible in the New International Version, 172 times. What's your guess on walk, walked, run, walking, walks, more or less?
More.
It's more, 248 times. But how about stand? Stand, standing, stands, stood. What do you guess, more or less than running? 664 times. We're told to stand. 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 Exodus 14:13, Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid, stand firm, and you will see the deliverance of that the Lord will bring today." Jeremiah 1:17, "Get yourself ready. Stand up and say to them, whatever I command you, do not be terrified by them." Ezekiel 2:1, he said to me, "Son of man, stand up on your feet, and I will speak to you." Matthew 10:22, "He who stands firm to the end will be saved." Acts 5:20, "Go stand in the temple courts." The combination of stand firm appears almost 70 times in the New Testament. Stand firm, let nothing move you. Stand firm in the faith. Stand firm in Christ. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then. Stand firm and hold to the teachings. You too, be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. Stop whining and stand up. Jesus began his public ministry by standing. 30 hidden years. And then the baptism, the wilderness temptation. And then go with me to Luke chapter 4, verse 16. In Luke's account, Jesus' next step after the temptation was to go to Nazareth. He went to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. He stood. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. Almost always when I had looked at this passage, I had pictured it in my mind with a human audience in view. I thought of the people in the room. But for just a few moments, I'd like us to picture this experience with the unseen realm in view. I am normally extremely happy that I cannot see what's happening in spiritual realms. Oh, but this is a day I would have liked to have seen. Can you imagine Satan and his minions on that day? Can you imagine Satan and his minions? Jesus had spent 30 years out of the public view, and what Satan couldn't see is that every, "Yes, my God, your will be done. Yes, my God, I submit to your timing," was growing this iceberg strength of authority in Jesus. And so Jesus and his disciples go into the synagogue. Imagine Satan and his minions watching. What's he going to do? Oh, he sat down. Phew. And then in a moment, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, stands up. And then, horror of horrors, he actually goes and he wraps his hands around the Word of God. And then I can see Satan and his armies fleeing as Jesus then released the Word from his mouth. Stand up. It is time for us to wrap our hands around the Word of God and release God's Word from our mouths over our generation and over the brokenness and the oppression that is rampant in our day. It is time to stop whining and to stand up. Stand is the underestimated posture of influence. Because stand is the underestimated posture of warfare. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Verse 13, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything to stand, stand firm then. It's time to stand. Now, friends, I see something in my spirit, and I am going to do my best with the Lord's help to try to lead us into this place. As I was looking over the 600 plus times where we are called to stand, there were three different contexts that rose up in my heart. Three different situations where I believe that God is calling. God is calling for Deborah-style intercessors to assume the position that he has given them of authority in spiritual realms. We have spent this entire weekend saying, I will follow Jesus. We have walked in repentance and confession. We have been submitting to God. The authority represented in this room has exponentially grown throughout this weekend because of those, yes, my God, your will be done. And now I believe there is work. As we conclude this conference, I believe that there is work to be done in unseen realms as we together arise and take the places God has called us to. So I am going to do this. I am going to describe three areas of intercessory focus. I want you to listen carefully to them. And then after I describe them, I'm going to ask you in complete silence to rise, to stand up, and wrap your hands around the word and go to one of the areas where you feel the greatest calling to. And we're going to sit down. And then we're going to quietly begin to pray. And then in the end, we are going to, place by place, arise. The first focus for intercession is going to gather in that corner. You will gather in that corner if you feel called by God to arise in intercessory authority and stand on land stained by sin, asking God for mercy. In Numbers chapter 16, at Korah's rebellion, when the people opposed Moses, a plague began. And here is what the word says. Moses said to Aaron, take your censer and put incense in it, along with fire from the altar, and hurry to the assembly to make atonement for them. Wrath has come out from the Lord. The plague has started. So Aaron did as Moses said, ran into the midst of the assembly. The plague had already started among the people, but Aaron offered the incense and made atonement for them. Here's the key verse. Aaron stood between the living and the dead, and the plague stopped. In this corner, those who want to arise and stand on land stained by sin, asking God for mercy. In the center are those of you who feel called to stand in the place of power, perhaps even the seat of government, to choose presence over absence, and risk rising up for the future of your generation and your family. Esther said this in reply to Mordecai, go, gather together all the Jews and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do, and when this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Verse 5, on the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace. Now, this moment for Esther came about 6 years after she became queen. I'm sure there were a lot of other causes that she could have stood for and that she probably did at different times. But here was one that may have cost her her life, and in the right time she knew that some things are just worth dying for. In the middle, those of you who are called to stand in the place of power, perhaps the seat of government, and choose presence over absence, over here to my left, those who feel called to stand at rock bottom, to hold on to God's presence in the midst of the impossible. Joshua chapter 3, verse 17. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. As soon as the priests, as they had wrapped their hands around the presence of God, as soon as they stepped foot into the waters, they rolled back, and then they stood there at rock bottom in a posture of authority and influence and intercession until everybody safely passed by to this side. If you feel called to stand on a land stained by sin and ask God for mercy in complete silence, please arise. In the middle, if you feel called to stand in the place of power, perhaps the seat of government, and choose presence over absence in complete silence, please arise and come. And then to my left, if you are called to stand at rock bottom, holding on to God's presence in the midst of the impossible, arise. And as you go to each of these places, I would like you to sit and begin to wrap yourself around the Word of God. I'm going to ask the worship team if they would please come.